is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Well, today we conclude our series based on Arthur Brooks's book, Love Your Enemies, How Decent People Can Save America from a Culture of Contempt. The series has covered a lot of territory. We've been looking mostly at how to apply Jesus' most profound teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, to our current political climate. Yet, the Sermon on the Mount applies well to whatever form of government you happen to find yourself under, and nearly every other situation you find yourself in. As Christ followers, we are always citizens of heaven, and we live in this world only as expatriates. What is next for us? Is it possible to move from beyond our political tribalism and move towards those who see the world differently than we do? Is there any hope that we as a congregation will reach authentic community that expresses a God-shaped commitment to one another in spite of our differences? Will we follow Jesus into a ministry of reconciliation and peacemaking? Will we offer hope to our family and friends and our community? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." This idea of peacemaking is central to the gospel as we know it. The gospel is about Jesus Christ becoming our peace, tearing down the wall of hostility that exists between us and God and us and one another. Those of you who are familiar with your New Testament, your gospel, remember that on a number of occasions, Jesus sends out his disciples into the countryside ahead of him to preach. He gives them specific instructions about what to take and what not to take. And they're supposed to heal and proclaim, and to illustrate that God's kingdom has come among them. One of the instructions he gives to his disciples is that as you enter into a home or a town, seek out a man of peace and let your peace rest upon that house. And if not, leave and shake off the dust of your feet. This idea of peace is not just a cordial greeting, but an idea that the disciples have come to initiate God's kingdom that is a kingdom of shalom or wholeness or flourishing. Same was true when Jesus would perform a miracle of healing in the Gospels. A woman who suffered for 12 years of a hemorrhage and could find no resolution from the doctors pressed in upon Jesus as he walked in the crowd, and she said to herself, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." She reached in, touched the garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The disciple says, "Lord, there's a crowd around. How can you ask who touched you?" He said, "I felt the power go out from me." And he called the woman into his presence, and he said to her, "Woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Again, he wasn't just being polite and sticking with cultural protocol, but he was announcing that her healing is part of God's ongoing shalom and wish for all of humanity to flourish and experience that which is they need in order to live the kind of life that God wants them. Consider God's instruction to his people after the pagan king and of Babylon marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and took captives with him into exile into the idolatrous culture of Babylon. God instructs his people. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who are carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what you produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. And pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God's people are always to be a people of peace and to seek the welfare and the flourishing of the community that we find ourselves in. The parable from Luke 18 that I retold for you just a moment ago is a familiar story that Jesus aims at those who are confident in their own righteousness. It's a story that captures much of what we've been talking about and some of the issues that we've been addressing here, but only it gets at them from a story form point of view. We looked at Jesus' words where he said, I tell you, anyone who says to another, you fool, is in danger of the fires of hell. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said, take the log out of your own eye before you try to deal with the speck in your brother or sister's eye. Remember that the standard that you use to measure others, you will have to be measured against. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. The parable is perhaps a good passage to close this series on, particularly as we think about the church's role in our political context, a climate that's filled with moral assertions and assumptions. Much of the contempt that's out there seems to flow from an attitude of, yeah, but I'm right. Where does our morality come from? Do we just arrive at it? Do we choose our value system? There's some interesting research out there. Oops, that's a little too soon. Hang on. All of us are born with a moral compass, a moral outline, according to Gary Marcus, professor of psychology at NYU. And then we're born with this grid of morality, and then our experience fills in the details and contributes to our preferences. For example, Western educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic people have a very different frame of reference than East Asians, particularly when it comes to things like individualism and community. Or consider the legendary Keith Richards. He was described by the New York Times as the heart and soul of the world's greatest rock and roll band, the Rolling Stones, avatar of rebellion, and the coolest dude on the planet. He was named the number one rock star most likely to die, and the one life form capable of surviving a nuclear war. In his memoir, A Life, Richard reflects on his past. He was once a marginally well-behaved member of the high school choir. The choir won competitions with other schools, and the choir master got Richard and his friends excused from many of their classes so that they could travel around and compete at larger events. But then when he and his friends reached puberty and their voices changed, the choir master dropped them. They were informed at that point that they would have to repeat a full year of school to make up for the classes that they had missed. and the choir master did nothing to intervene on or defend them. Richards writes, "The moment that happened, Spike, Terry, and I became terrorists. That's when I started to look at the world in a different way, not their way anymore. That's when I realized that there's bigger bullies than just bullies. There's them, the authorities. If you want to breed a rebel, that's the way to do it." And he says, "Even now, the fire has not yet gone out." Had his teachers treated him differently? Or if he had simply interpreted the circumstances differently, he might have turned out to be a very different person. John Haidt, social psychologist, also at NYU, has written a fascinating book titled on morality, titled The Righteous Mind. In it, he explores our morality, where it comes from. He's studied morality in cultures around the world and has identified five foundational concepts or morals. He likens our morality to our taste buds, in that all of us are born with the same set of taste receptors on the tongue. They're sweet and sour and salty and bitter and savory. But we all have different preferences for the types of foods and flavors that we gravitate towards. He says a similar thing is true of our morals as well. He identifies five foundations: care and compassion, fairness and reciprocity, purity and sanctity, in-group loyalty and cooperation, authority and respect. It's interesting, he says that those conservatives tend to operate out of one perspective and liberals tend to operate on another, out of another perspective. Now, I don't agree with everything conclusion he makes from his research, but it's fascinating stuff. Consider this guy, Colin Kaepernick. Is he a traitor or a hero? How you answer that question may depend on which moral lens you view the situation from. Do you view it from loyalty and cooperation, authority and respect? Or do you view through the lens of care and compassion and fairness and reciprocity? The likelihood is that how you view the situation, from what moral foundation you perceive what's going on here, will determine whether you think Kaepernick is a traitor or a hero. Now, there's more to it in that our media has kind of tried to push you one way or the other. But there it is. Our moral lenses influence us. And we forget that the other person is coming from perhaps just a moral of perspective as my own, only different. Back to the Pharisee in Luke 18. Thank you, God, that I am not like fill in the blank. What is the issue of the story that Jesus tells? He says that wrapped up in this Pharisee is his confidence, and it's dripping with contempt towards this other person that he considers sinful and despises. Both men draw near God to pray. The holy man is bold. His prayer is confident. In his prayer, he compares himself to the other man whom he regards as immoral. The other man is poor in spirit. The Pharisee does everything right. Not only that, he goes the extra mile in his devotion. He gives of himself and denies himself. But the other man stands at a distance. He's not so confident, not so bold in his approach. He's uncertain and perhaps even insecure, but he won't even look up to heaven. He's not sure God will hear or answer. And he comes with empty pockets. He comes poor in spirit. Rather than complaining about the self-righteous log in the Pharisee's eyes, he deals honestly with his own stuff and leans on the mercy of God as his only hope. Jesus says it's the other man, the tax collector, who leaves the temple justified. The assumption of moral superiority is a deadly thing. It corrupts our hearts, our souls, our religion, and everything we touch. This parable of these two men could be any two political people, any two Christians with different political perspectives. It wouldn't be hard to find examples in the news of those who assume high moral ground on either side of the political spectrum. So as we get to this place in our series, we come to the foundational question that I asked myself once we started it. Do I really want to give up my contempt? I like it. It makes me feel alive. It gives me energy. I get to sit on my high horse and scream at my television. Ultimately, we'll have to make a choice. Will we give it up? There's small ways to begin by deciding not to participate in what Brooks calls the industrial outrage complex, refuse to be used by it, to be polarized by it. That's a simple idea, but a little more challenging to apply. It requires that we'd have to do the hard work of balancing our media intake. That's just too much energy to go looking for other news sources than the ones that I agree with. But if I'm going to give up my contempt, that's a minimum. The other thing is that in the same vein to balancing our intake would be to turn off those sources that are obnoxiously contemptuous. Weed them out of our lives and refuse to participate. If you want to go even further, you could step outside your comfort zone, build bridges and friendships with those who disagree with you, listen first, speak second. Question is, will we respond? And the other thing we could do is to go even further is to respect others that disagree with you, to value them as people, as something, someone who has something to teach you, but also Brooks suggests even defending them when others throw contempt upon them. There's one issue that we haven't really talked or addressed in this series whatsoever, and I won't start now, but I will mention it, and that is to abandon all hope in politicians. Let me say that again. One thing we can do is abandon all hope in politicians. Now, I don't mean just to be a downer on that. But the psalmist writes in 146, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on the very day their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." Above all, we need to remember that our God is a sovereign God, and that his kingdom is not to be confused with the kingdom on earth. For some reason, God's people throughout the ages have been looking for legitimacy through influence and association with their rulers and their politicians. through their princes and their kings. And princes and kings have always looked for moral justification from a deity, whether it's the god of Babylon, Marduk, or the Christian endorsement of the Third Reich in 1930 Germany, or the doctrine of discovery that gave God's blessing to the enslavement of indigenous peoples in North America, or the misuse of Romans 13 and South African apartheid constitution. All civil religion is an idol. Whenever our religious views are shaped by the priorities of the state, we are in danger. Someday, Lord willing, we may explore this further. But for now, I kind of want to leave it there and bring us to a closure by engaging in a prayer for peacemaking. So I'd like you to join me in reading the Beatitudes. They come from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'll take the white and you get the yellow. And then then I'll lead us all into a brief time of prayer together. Now when Jesus, and before I do that, just we often do this responsive thing in our services, sometimes as a call to worship, sometimes as a reading. Certainly at the end of every service, there's a, let us send one out into the world. Always you have the option of just listening and observing rather than participating. I get that for some of us it's kind of weird to do this speaking in church thing, but if you're comfortable and want to join me in reading this, hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Even as we get swept up in the beauty of Jesus' vision for his world and his people, we know that we can be rich in pride rather than poor in spirit, that we can seek to escape our pain and our hurt rather than mourn, that we can pursue power and control rather than weakness or meekness, that we can hunger and thirst for all kinds of things besides righteousness. We'd rather celebrate vengeance than mercy. We'd rather live divided and distracted rather than have a pure heart. We can participate in deeper division rather than making peace, and we can chase comfort and avoid the path that Christ calls us on. Lord, what is one way that we have wandered from your path? In light of your blessings, how has my life fallen out of the flow of your redeeming work in the world? We ask that you would speak to each of us, for we are listening. Lord, let your mercy and your blessing be not for us alone, but may we embrace this love for the whole of our hurting world by putting Jesus' words into prayerful action. That we would love our enemies, that we would pray for those who persecute us, that we would reflect the character of you who sends rain on the just and the unjust, who causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. Now I want us to pause and pray for our enemies. Not that God would punish them, but rather that he would bless them and help them to see and experience God's unquenchable love. That we would love them without, we can love them without defending their actions. And we can acknowledge and proclaim that they are deeply loved sons and daughters created in God's image. So I have three prayer requests for you, and I'm going to pause for 1 minute in between each. The first is ask you to pray for your global enemy, a world leader or a group that seeks to do us harm, to pray for a local enemy, politician or a public figure whom we disagree with, and then to pray for a personal enemy. And in between each of these, I'll pause for 1 minute. It might seem like a long time, but I promise you, I am timing it. So, unless I fall asleep, it will be 1 minute. So, Holy Spirit, guide us as we pray. Pray for a local enemy. Pray for a personal enemy. O Lord, dare we ask that you would make each of us an instrument of your peace, that where we find hatred, we might sow love, where there is hurt and injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Lord, grant that we not so much seek our to be consoled as to console. That we seek not so much to be understood as to understand. That we seek not so much to be loved as to love. For we have seen in you that it is in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are raised to life. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.